Well, good morning, everyone. Whether you're watching this on Sunday morning or perhaps catching up later. If you have a Bible, please would you open it to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 12. If you haven't got a Bible with you, don't worry, the words are going to come up on the screen anyway. But before we do that, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we live in very uncertain times. We don't know what is going to happen next week or next month or next year. We're pretty sure that once this pandemic ends, the world will be a very different place to what it was. But our Father, we thank you that although many in the world are confused and unsure, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is sovereign. You are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you are totally faithful, and that you have given us your word, which we can read and we can study. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 12, then, I'm just going to read from verse 43 down to the end of the chapter, verse 50. I'm reading on this occasion from the NIV. This is what Matthew has recorded for us. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. A few years ago, the retired pastor of the church I used to go to took part in a question and answer session. The questions coming from people who were in their late teens and their 20s. And one of the questions put to him was this: what will be the greatest danger to the church in the future? Most of us were expecting his answer to be something like Islam or Roman Catholicism or the charismatic movement or materialism or something like that. But his answer is one that no one was expecting. In his view, the greatest threat to the church in the future would be morality. Not immorality, but morality. And we'll see the relevance of that in a few minutes. Now, there are a couple of things to note before we look at what Jesus is actually teaching here. Until I started preparing this, I don't remember ever having heard anyone teach on this parable before. It certainly seems to be one that is skipped over or ignored much of the time. That may possibly have something to do with the titles that are or are not put in between the paragraphs in some of our Bibles. Remember, the titles, the headings that are printed in our Bibles are not part of the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. They have been added by the publishers to help us understand what the text means. The problem can sometimes be when there's a heading when there ought not to be one, or when there ought to be one and there isn't. And that may well be the case here. In my NIV, there is no title at what is a new paragraph at verse 43, whereas the ESV does put a title at verse 43. And that, I think, is more in line with what Jesus is teaching here. As we will see, verses 43 to 45 are more closely linked to the verses that follow them than they are to those that precede them. It's also important to realise that this is a parable. If you are hoping for a study in demonology, then you will be disappointed, because this parable is no more a lesson in demons or evil spirits than the parable of the sower, which actually is in the next chapter of Matthew, is a lesson in agriculture. This parable, like the parable of the sower, is ultimately about the message of the gospel and how people respond to it. The issue Jesus is addressing here is a very dangerous one indeed, and is one of the greatest obstacles to the message of the gospel that there is. And it's the issue of morality. It's been interesting over the course of this pandemic that so many people have remarked on the fact that a crisis like this brings out both the best and the worst in different people. It's been likened to a war with the virus as the enemy. And in a war, you have heroes, acts of bravery and selflessness. And at the same time, you have acts of cowardice and selfishness. It reminds me of one of the greatest misunderstandings that people have in terms of their sin and their need of a saviour. In fact, it's one of the main things that distinguishes true Christianity from the false faiths of the world. It's the view that as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God will accept us into his kingdom, into his heaven. When in fact the Bible tells us that the only standard acceptable to God is perfection, and that we in and of ourselves have no capacity whatsoever to atone for our sin. We could be perfect 99.99% of the time. Not that anyone ever comes close to doing that, of course. But even if we did, the 0.01% imperfection would still declare us guilty before God and unacceptable to him and excluded from his kingdom. The DJ and entertainer, Jimmy Savile, was found to have horrifically abused countless people over many decades, most of them children. Perhaps the saddest thing to emerge afterwards was that quite a number of people in authority knew or suspected what was going on, but did nothing to stop it. It's thought that the main reason for them keeping quiet was the fact that Savile had been heavily involved in extensive charity work, raising tens of millions of pounds over the years, and had increased the profile of those charities beyond what could be measured in financial terms. To blow the whistle on him would have put a stop to all that good work that he was doing. Perhaps in the eyes of some people, his charity work atoned for the evil crimes he had committed and was committing. Now, of course, everyone has agreed now that no amount of charity work could ever make up for his grotesque offences. In terms of our standing before God, we are the same. We may not have committed those kinds of offences, but no amount of good works can ever atone for our sins. Let's go back to our passage. Look at verse 43 to 45 again. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Remember that in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spends much of his ministry dividing religious people into two groups. First group, those who truly are in the kingdom of God and rely on Christ's accomplishments for their salvation. The other group is those who think they are in God's kingdom, but are sadly mistaken because they rely on mere human achievement, usually their own. Now, as with all parables, it helps to see who or what in the parable represents who or what in real life. First of all, the person in verse 43 is a person who, if I can put it this way, is an ordinary unbeliever, like the dozens or maybe hundreds of people you and I know. The impure spirit, in verse 43, is, I think, the things, the people that influence that person, that have control over them. We could even say, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, that they represent the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then thirdly, the house, we could say, represents the daily life that characterizes that life, the life that they live. Verse 43 and 44 again. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. The picture Jesus is painting here is of a person who, in the first instance, lived an impure and immoral life. We're not told to what extent, so it could apply to anywhere on the scale of immorality. They could be a notorious person, or they could be someone quite ordinary. Wherever they were on the scale, they were lost in their sin. In other words, this parable could apply to any unbeliever, and does apply to every unbeliever, really, to anyone outside of Christ. Not just a notoriously immoral person, but equally to a relatively good person in the eyes of the world. Remember, the house is the life that this person is living. And in the parable, the house becomes spick and span. We don't know how bad it was. We don't know how much effort was involved in sweeping it clean. It may have been like one of those houses we see on one of those TV shows that is a complete dump, that's filthy, that's disordered, infested even. Or it could have been like a normal house. You know, when you go and visit someone unexpectedly and they say, oh, I'm sorry, the place is in a mess, when in actual fact it doesn't look too bad at all, actually. The degree of mess or cleaning carried out is non-specific here. But this is a picture of a person who realises that their life is not as it should be. They realise that they are not moral enough. They realise that the things that have influenced their life are not a good influence. And they've made a good start. Things look promising. They decide to do something about it and cut the things out that are a bad influence on their life. They sweep the house clean. Its appearance is starkly different from what it was previously. The immoral lifestyle has gone. They are now living a life that is moral and upright. Now at that stage, everything seemed great. This person has changed their life around. They've taken the initiative and said goodbye to the things that influence them towards their immoral lifestyle. We could say that they are a reformed character. But this is where the great danger lies. Have a look at what happens next. From verse 43 again. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So the demon has left. Their bad influences have gone away. The house is clean and tidy. But the nature of the demon is that it doesn't like being away from people and decides to go back to the person it left. On its return, it finds that the house is very different to what it was. It's now a clean house. It's a tidy house. It's an ordered house. And it may seem odd, but this house is one that the demon finds very attractive. So much so that he goes and finds seven of his demon mates, and they move in with him as well. Now to the believer, especially if you're young in the faith, that may seem strange, it may be troubling even. After all, isn't this clean, tidy, ordered house the kind of life the genuine believer is supposed to desire to live? Isn't that what holy living is all about? Well, yes. But there is a huge difference between this house in the parable and the house of the true believer. If there's a pivotal word in this whole parable, it's that word in verse 44, unoccupied. One thing that politicians and military commanders and even business people actually try to avoid, it's creating or leaving power vacuums. And that is exactly what happened here in this parable. This person has done what is, on the face of it, a commendable thing in reforming his life. But there is one thing that is certain. It cannot possibly be sustained. This is the great danger of morality, and more widely, movements for morality. If you are an unbeliever, then yes, you may well be able to turn your life around and become a morally upright person. The problem is that the sins you committed previously remain unatoned for. Sin still has mastery over you, and the power vacuum that you have temporarily created in your house, your life, will inevitably be filled by the thing that still has mastery over you, your sin. And your situation, which was bad enough in the first place, will become a whole lot worse. That kind of self-reform has no power, because you have no power that can be sustained. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm a great fan of morality. Immorality is sin, and sin is what made it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. But a moral life will not save anyone from a lost eternity. Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all guilty and are totally incapable of rectifying that. No matter how moral our lives become, we cannot undo what we have already done. Our sins have to be paid for, and we have no means of making that payment. Only one person has the capacity to do that, and that's Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice he made on the cross. I think it's one of the most common misunderstandings in the world today, perhaps it always has been, the fact that people think that if there is a God, then after weighing up their good deeds against their bad ones, he will, on balance, be satisfied with their performance and welcome them into heaven. They are greatly mistaken, because our debt is too great. In the last five verses of the chapter, Jesus makes it quite clear that salvation is not gained by having a reformed life. It is gained by having a spiritual relationship with the living God, with Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Before even finishing what he was saying, the arrival of his family gives him the opportunity to point the crowd in the direction of how salvation is really to be gained. What may at first seem like an incident that is totally unconnected to the parable of the empty house actually has everything to do with it. For any of us, this may have been a little embarrassing. Jesus, this highly regarded, now well-known 30-year-old rabbi, is in full flow teaching the crowd when someone interrupts and says, "Jesus, your mum wants you." But God had preordained this to happen so Jesus could show the crowd the way. Now, at first, it may seem that his reaction is disdainful. Have a look again. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, Jesus is not dismissing family relationships as worthless or irrelevant here. We know that his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter or perhaps a builder, and that Jesus had followed him into that trade. We don't know when Joseph died, but it is very likely that Jesus learnt the trade from Joseph and that it was a family business. They probably worked alongside each other for years, and maybe even his brothers were part of it as well. Right from creation, God designed the family to be the basic building block of society. Much of the breakdown of modern society is a result of the breakdown of families. One of the last things Jesus did while hanging on the cross was to arrange for his mother, Mary, to be taken care of by his friend and disciple, John. No, Jesus is certainly not belittling family relationships here. So what is he doing? He's contrasting the futility of trying to be saved through morality with the only way to be saved, that is through a personal relationship with the Son of God. At the time, he was contrasting the Pharisees of his day with the disciples who were following him. The Pharisees were outwardly the most moral people you could ever expect to meet. They thought that the moral lives they lived earned them a place in heaven. But they were on an impossible quest. His disciples, on the other hand, had put their faith entirely in him. It's the same for us. We have no hope of earning salvation through our own achievements, but only through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Those of us who are believers need to be careful that we don't merely preach or share a gospel of morality, because moral living will not save anyone. Faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will save anyone. Let me leave you with the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 2:16. This is what Paul wrote. "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Let me just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone watching this that is relying on a moral life that they are leading, we pray, Lord, that you would warn them. We pray, Lord, that you'd show them that that is not the way to be saved. We pray, Lord, that they would see the real way to be saved and put their faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are living in a time when many people are realizing the fragility of life and the temporal nature of life. Death is a reality that's very close to so many. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their need of a Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that even this day you might do some wonderful works of saving grace in the hearts of those people. In his name, amen.